For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, so we're in Luke 13. We're talking about Jesus or God as a patient judge. Now, we're getting into some of the more controversial aspects of Jesus' teaching. He's becoming a continually polarizing figure in his own culture as he's talking and sharing and communicating about different things. We talked about his warnings against the leaven of the Pharisees. He's begun to directly attack the religious establishment of his day, the people who were talking about you can be righteous if you just behave well enough and you do these ritual observances and you follow the right religion, that you can somehow be righteous before God. And he's attacked that. He said, no, it's about relationship. It's about faith. We talked last week from chapter 12, 13 through 34, about how he attacked materialism, the idea that you can somehow be fulfilled in this life by accumulating stuff, by accumulating wealth and comfort, and how people who put their hope in these things wind up very bitter and disappointed, and that you can't take it with you, that all you can take with you is your soul, your relationships, your connections with other people, with other eternal beings. And so he's moving along, and he's alienating certain groups of people in the hopes that they will change their mind about the wrong way that they're living. And then we see in 12, 35 to 40 that he starts talking about God's judgment. He says, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come and wait upon them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even the third and finds them, so blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. What he's referencing here is sometimes called the great and terrible day of the Lord. This is, remember when we started the Luke series, this is what the nation of Israel was waiting for. They were waiting for God to come and establish his justice and his rule literally on earth. That he would overthrow the Romans, that he would establish Israel as a righteous kingdom, and that God himself would rule from Jerusalem and abolish and destroy all sin, all pain, and all suffering. This was the expectation of the role that Jesus would fit into. And he refers to himself again and again as the Son of Man. And he says, that is still coming. But you don't know when it's coming. And so you need to be ready. Then he goes into this section in 12, 49 to 53, where he talks about the division that he is going to cause among families, a very disturbing passage where he says, I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He's really starting to be this polarizing figure. And this is true. This is true today. And it was even more so true in the Jewish culture in which he's speaking. Because he came and claimed to be the Messiah. He came to claim and claimed to be the answer to the Jewish hope that they were waiting for. And there were many Jewish people who responded to that, who believed in that. But remember, for the first 60, 70 years that Christianity came on the scene, it wasn't considered a different religion than Judaism. It was considered Messianic Judaism. That they were Jews who believed the Messiah had come. And this created rifts among families. The families who did not believe in Jesus as the Messiah and did not believe that the religious establishment of their day would crucify their Lord continued on in the Pharisaic tradition and saw anyone who became a Christian as a traitor to their faith And they would do this back then, and it even happens to people today, where if you were a Jewish person and you became a Christian, a follower of Christ, your family would completely reject you. They would even hold funerals for you as though you were dead. And this happens today as well, that Christ divides families. You come into a relationship with Christ and you start talking about the love of God, the forgiveness of God, the truth of God, the mercy of God, and the judgment of God. It's going to have an effect on your relationships. Potentially and hopefully that effect will be positive and help bring people into a love relationship with God as well. But you risk rejection when you follow Christ. And the more faithful you are, the more earnest you are in your devotion to Christ, the more of a divide there is going to be in your relationships. People are going to look at you and they're going to make decisions about what you believe and who you are on that basis. Jesus understood this. This is no surprise to God when this happens in our friendships and in our families. And probably one of the primary reasons, the primary ways in which this division comes is over the issue of God's judgment. It's something that we're deeply confused about in our culture. It's a major theme in the Bible. The idea that God is loving is the biggest theme in the Bible. But that He is righteous and good and just is also a big part of who God is. And His love and His justice do not live in tension with one another. It's not like God's conflicted and He's like, am I going to be loving here or am I going to be just here? I can't decide. No, they're the same thing. He's able to be both. But justice is an important part of God's love, and it's scary. God's judgment is scary. It's a scary thing to talk about. The idea that people are wicked and that they're going to have to answer to God for their actions. No one's comfortable or should be comfortable talking about that. Why? Because we're all guilty. We're all guilty. And so to talk about the judgment of God and to realize that I'm not perfect, that I have sin, that I fall short in many ways, that I do the things and I continue as a Christian to do many of the things that God talks about in our hearts that alienates us from him and deserves His judgment is scary. You add on top of that, when you try to put the concept of the love of God and the mercy of God and the forgiveness of God next to the righteousness of God and the judgment of God, and it gets kind of complicated, it gets kind of hard to understand. You add on top of that the way that God's judgment is portrayed in our culture, the way that people misinterpret the scriptures in relation to God's judgment, and the fact that we have now these preconditions about who God is. And for many of us, we're raised in an environment where God is a scary man who lives in the sky and just can't wait to hurl thunderbolts at you if you have any fun. And you've got a complicated situation. How do we live as Christians without ignoring the reality of God's judgment, but without becoming these self-righteous, judgmental religious types that Jesus spent so much of His life and so much of His time rebuking? Where do we tend to hear about God's judgment as Americans? What is our source material for the judgment of God? You know, if you're like me and you weren't raised in a church, and you weren't raised exposed to the Bible over and over, or maybe you were, but it was wrongfully interpreted, your sources tend to be elsewhere. I remember one of the times I was first really confronted with the idea of God's judgment. If you know who this guy is, his name's Brother Jed. He is a guy who goes around the country to the largest universities in America and is bankrolled by some terrible church somewhere. And he screams at college students. If you ever, in the last 30 to 40 years, have been a student at Ohio State and on the Oval in the spring, you may have seen Brother Jed. He would be the one that's out there calling people whores and telling them they're going to hell and having weird fights with people. And he gathers a huge crowd. A huge crowd, you know. It's like watching someone set themselves on fire. I mean, people just go in there and they hear and they yell stuff back and he loves it. You know, but all he does is talk about his idea of what the judgment of God is and, you know, yelling and warning students, you know, smoking won't send you to hell, but it'll make you smell like you've been there. You know, and the sorority girls walk by and he's like, you're a whore, you're a strumpet, you're going to hell. And they're like, you know, screw you, pal. And he's like, rah. What we used to do, like to do in college, is we would go up to the crowd that he would gather, the huge crowd, and I'd be like, you believe this guy? They'd be like, yeah, he's a real jerk. I'm like, he doesn't even know his Bible. They'd be like, what are you talking about? The Bible doesn't say this stuff. And then we'd get into conversations with people trying to bring something good out of the horrible mess, the horrible misrepresentation that people like this make. Then you go and you grow up and you meet these guys. This is Westboro Baptist Church. You know how many members are in Westboro Baptist Church? It's like 12. I'm serious. But you all know who these people are. You see them on the news. Out of the 12 members, 7 of them are in the same family. Do you understand this? I mean, you might think Westboro Baptist Church, there's a huge church somewhere where people go and they think this way. No, it's a really screwed up family with a couple of weird followers. But they show up and they have their signs and they make their protests at soldiers' funerals and all these different things. And they stand out and they get the attention. It bothers me to put them up there even now because I'm giving them the attention. But I know that you know who they are. And I know that in our culture in America, when we think about the judgment of God, this has an influence on us. I love the other half of this photo. That guy, I think God's going to be like, you get a little something special. But this is the way God's judgment is represented in our culture. How about this one? In the media. This is a short clip from a conversation on the 700 Club between Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson after 9/11.
What we saw on Tuesday, as terrible as it is, could be minuscule if in fact God continues to lift the curtain and allow the enemies of America to give us probably what we deserve.
Well, Jerry, that's my feeling. I think we've just seen the antechamber to terror. We haven't even begun to see what they can do to the major population.
I mean, the ACLU's got to take a lot of blame for this.
Oh, yeah.
And I know I'll hear from them for this, but throwing God off successfully with the help of the federal court system, throwing God out of the public square, out of the schools, the abortionists have got to bear some burden for this because God will not be mocked. And when we destroy 40 million little innocent babies, we make God mad. I really believe that the pagans and the abortionists and the feminists and the gays and the lesbians who are actively trying to make that an alternative lifestyle, the ACLU, People for the American Way, all of them who tried to secularize America, I point the thing in their face and say, you helped this happen.
Well, I totally concur.
Yeah. That's the way the judgment of God is portrayed in America. People claiming to stand up for God. People claiming to represent God. Grabbing on to whatever natural disaster or whatever horrible thing that man perpetrates against his fellow man and attaching their agenda to it. And saying it's the judgment of God. Anytime. I mean, you can Google it. Katrina. Haiti earthquake, Japan earthquake, Superstorm Sandy. There's some jerk ready to blame or credit God for these kinds of disasters and attach their own agenda to it. God is much maligned and abused in our culture when he is blamed for these things. This is not the way that the judgment of God works. And something's got to be done about it. Now, why do these things get blamed on God's wrath, and why is it so easy to believe? You might be sitting there thinking, Ryan, There are a few things like that that God does do in the Bible. Sort of. But you know what? It's easy to believe these guys. It's easy to fall for it because we don't actually know our Bible. Let me give you some examples. You might be thinking about, well, you know, God did destroy the earth with a flood. That's true. But you know what? The ark was built over a period of decades. Decades. And Noah is called a preacher of righteousness. And so the concept that God one day decided he was going to judge the world and all of a sudden it just started raining is not true at all. What happened was for almost 100 years, Noah, who's called one of the most righteous men on earth, was building a gigantic boat out in the middle of the desert. People are like, what you doing there, Noah? Why are you doing that? And Noah's like, because the judgment of God has been cast on men. And he would explain to them for almost 100 years what was going on and what was coming, pleading with them to repent, pleading with them to change their ways. And meanwhile, the world spun on and they laughed at Noah and they ignored his warnings until it started to rain and rain and rain. And then suddenly people started looking for a boat. But the people had decades to hear God's warning and God's word on this. Sodom and Gomorrah, it's a huge one. Everybody knows about Sodom and Gomorrah. If you read the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, it's so interesting. You know, it's not like all of a sudden God was like, all right, I've had enough. Fire and brimstone, let's destroy the city. First thing he does is he talks with his friend Abraham about it. And they have a fascinating conversation where Abraham's like, are you going to destroy the city? And God's like, well, it looks that way. I'm sending some angels down there. And Abraham's like, what if there's righteous people in the city? And God's like, if there are 50 righteous people in that city, I'll save the entire city for their sake. And Abraham's like, what if there's 20? And God's like, 20? I will spare the entire city if there's 20 righteous there. And they go back and forth like this for a while, and it turns out there ain't that many righteous people there. But God sends angels that look like men to the city before it's judged. And as they approach, the angels apparently look like men, and word gets out in the town that there's new guys in town, and they decide, well, if there's new people here, we have to have sex with them, and they decide they're going to rape the angels that God sent. Genesis 19:5. I'm not making this up. And so they're at the door, the people of the town saying, you got new people in there, give them to us so we can have sex with them. And they're banging on the door. And the angels then open the door. And it says that they cast blindness on the people who are trying to rape them. Now you would think that would be discouraging. You think at that point you might be like, let's find something else to do tonight. But no, that's not what happens. It says that the blind rapists wearied themselves trying to find the door in 1911. But they were like, I don't care if I'm blind. I want to rape these guys. And so God takes the people who are not righteous. They're just a little less unrighteous, Lot and his family. And he says, you guys got to get out of here. God's going to destroy the city. And my point is that the people had warning and time and the truth of God. And the mercy of God was presented again and again and again before he judges in this way. Egyptian plagues, another great example. God did miracles through Moses and Aaron so that they would know that they are legit representatives. They appear before Pharaoh and they do supernatural things. They say, we are God's representatives. Let my people go. And Pharaoh says, I don't care. And then again, they come back and they warn Pharaoh. They said, God's going to bring calamity among you and your people until you let him go. And Pharaoh says, I don't care. And then we see a series of worsening plagues. It doesn't start out so bad. The Nile turns red. And then there's some frogs and some flies. And then it gets pretty nasty. But each time between those plagues, they come back and they say, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no. It's actually a very patient God that we're dealing with. A God that will judge, but that is not eager to judge. Well, people say, well, Ryan, you're forgetting about the book of Revelation. No, I'm not. What happens in the book of Revelation is not entirely clear to me. I don't think, honestly, it's entirely clear to anyone. But what it appears to be is that after a period of thousands of years, it's already been 2,000, we don't know how many years longer it will be, but before all the terrible stuff in the book of Revelations, there's at least 2,000, maybe many more thousands of years, where the church is sent out to call people to receive Christ and to avoid the judgment of God. Thousands of years. To do this, to talk about what are we doing, what are we living our lives for? That God loves us and wants a relationship with us. That God will not tolerate evil, but that He will forgive. And we have the entire period of the church age, and we don't know how long it is, but we need to make the most of it while we're here. And then it says, there comes a point where man will nearly destroy himself, where man will destroy himself, except God intervenes. It's not the judgment of God that's the primary concern. It's man killing and destroying man. And that God gets so bad, which is fascinating. If you think about 2,000 years ago, they had a category for man literally wiping himself from the face of the earth. I think we do have a category for that now. God says He stops it. He stops us from destroying ourselves. Mark 13:20. And then He sends two witnesses who talk about God's love and talk about the need to forgive and are empowered with supernatural power to prove that they come from God. And they preach for 3.5 years. And the wicked on the earth are trying to murder them the entire time. You read about that in Revelation where people are trying to kill them and God prevents them from being killed. And the people who try to kill them actually get killed. But eventually they do get killed and they die. And it says the whole world has it's like Christmas. And they start giving gifts to each other because these guys that have been annoying us with God's love, they're dead at last. And then God, before the very end, sends an angel. Everyone can see and understand in their own native language. Before the end and the destruction of the earth and the judgment and the great and terrible day of the Lord, the Bible says, Revelation 14:6, an angel will appear that everyone can see and everyone can hear in their own language. And what's it saying? God loves you. Change your ways. Admit that you need God. It says it's proclaiming the gospel, the good news. Last call. And the only people that face the judgment of God have lived through all of this. This extraordinary, incredible, in some ways hard to believe picture. But it's a picture of God saying, please, the end is coming. Come into a relationship with me. I'm going to move literally heaven and earth to try to convince you. But I will not force you. You have the will, you have the ability to tell me no. And after a certain amount of time, in a certain way, I will bring about the destruction of evil, of sin. God does judge, but only after calling people to change and giving them tons of warnings. And He always makes His judgment crystal clear. Think about this for a second, okay? Why would God create some disaster that kills thousands of people? And then leave us wondering, is this a judgment of God? Is this a natural disaster? All these things that Robertson and these other guys talk about when they grab onto Superstorm Sandy, it's because of, you know, some group that we don't like. Why wouldn't God be clear on that? He is clear every time in the scriptures that anything like that happens. He's clear. He gives time. And there's no denying that the God of the universe is speaking and warning. But that's not what we see in our day. We see natural disasters. We see terrible things. We see men doing terrible things to other men. And we don't see God communicating to us, this is because of this. Why is that? What would be the point of God leaving any ambiguity about these disasters if they were somehow a message from Him? Isn't He capable of speaking directly to us if He wants to? Therefore, I submit to you the idea that when those things happen, they are not the judgment of God on those people. It would be clear if it was. So then why do people die in earthquakes and floods and because of evil men and tyrants? Well, I'm glad you asked. It just so happens that Jesus is asked that same question here in Luke 13, 1 through 5. It says, now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to Jesus about Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Or do you suppose those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So there's two different historical events that are brought up here. We don't actually have any extra biblical sources for these events. They're kind of minor historical events in the course of Israel's history. So the only historical source we have is the scriptures here, is what Jesus is talking about. But it's clear that Pilate had some Passover worshipers murdered. He says they were Galileans and that Pilate mixed their blood with their sacrifice. Well, the only sacrifice that anyone did for themselves rather than giving it to the priest was the Passover sacrifice. Now, Galileans, we're told by Josephus, were a particularly uppity bunch. That a lot of the rebellion against Rome and a lot of the problems in Rome were coming from the region of Galilee. So it makes sense that these guys were probably considered by Pilate to be a threat in some way. They were making the Passover sacrifice. Pilate sent some soldiers, which is completely inconsistent with the character we know of Pontius Pilate from extra-biblical sources. And they slew these men, mingling their blood with their own sacrifices. And, you know, from a Jewish perspective, it's like, whoa, that is bad. And obviously, a lot of people are coming to the conclusions, those guys must have been real sinful for God to allow that to happen. God let Pilate kill those guys while they were doing a sacrifice and let their blood mingle with the blood of their sacrifice. How angry must God have been? There was a Pat Robertson of that day who was giving this interpretation to this kind of a thing. And Jesus says, not the case. They're no more sinful than anyone else. Isn't that interesting? Then there was apparently the Pool of Siloam was a major water source in Jerusalem, well-known pool. You can go and see it today. It's where a lot of people got their water. There was a tower, some scaffolding or something there, where they were building something near the pool, and the tower fell over and it killed 18 people. This would fit it more into the category of a disaster. And of course, the interpretation was, well, God was waiting for those 18 people to line up in the shadow of that tower because they were really wicked people, and God made it fall just at that point. And Jesus says, no, they're no more sinful than anyone else. Bad stuff happens in a fallen and broken world. And we can't interpret and blame God because evil men do evil things or because towers fall over and kill people. That is no commentary whatsoever, according to Jesus, about the righteousness or the unrighteousness of the people who died. The false assumption here is God blesses good people and curses bad people. If that were true, wouldn't our world look wildly different? Isn't it true that bad things happen to good people? We see that. And we see good things happen to bad people. We see that too. And so if the Bible's point is that God blesses good people and curses bad people, we could throw our Bible out the window because it doesn't correlate with what we see in reality. And if it's from God, it has to correlate with what we see in reality. And this becomes a big thing. A big question. In fact, the book of Job is entirely about refuting this idea that if you're good, God will bless you, and if you're bad, God will curse you. Job 1:1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. He was a good guy. He was living his life in a godly way. And all of a sudden, calamity breaks out in his life. His property is stolen, his children are killed, he becomes sick, and he quickly turns to God with this question, have I sinned? Job 7:20 and 21. What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target? So many bad things happen in this guy's life. He's like, God, are you gunning for me? So I am a burden to myself. Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust, and you will seek me, but I will not be. God, I am so wronged, and I've had so many bad circumstances right next to each other in my life. It has to be you. And why? What sin have I done? And then his friends come in and pile on. Eliphaz in Job 4, 7 through 9 says to Job, remember now whoever perished being innocent. Or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. By the breath of God, they perish. By the blast of his anger, they come to an end. He comes in and he's like, Job, you must be a sinner. Look at all the bad things that are going on in your life. You had us all thinking you were a good man and you were righteous, but you have hidden sin and God is punishing you for it, isn't he? Well, then God comes in Job 42:7, and it says, it came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord says to Eliphaz, the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and against you, your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right. And my servant Job has. He rebukes them. His answer to all this is, I'm God, and stuff happens in a fallen world, in a broken world. Good people suffer sometimes. Bad people succeed sometimes. Now, God as the righteous judge will set all this right in the end. But in the meantime, there's a level of freedom and autonomy from the will of God, from the character of God that operates in this world because of the free will choice of men. Why do bad things happen to good people? Go to any philosophy bar on campus and this question will be thrown around. Well, it turns out, according to the Bible, this is flawed for several reasons. First, there's no such thing as good people. That's from a biblical standpoint. That's talking about God's standard of perfection. Yeah, we can look at our lives and we can see that there are some people who are worse than other people. But when the standard is perfection, when you're talking about the all-powerful creator God of the universe and what he will accept and what he will not accept, what he will accept is love and truth and goodness and righteousness. What he will not accept is any evil, selfishness, pain, in our behavior. His standard is not be better than most other people or be in the top 10%. His standard is one question and one question only. Will you be perfect? Are you perfect? And not are you perfect for this second and this moment right now, but have you been perfect for the entire scope of your entire life? That's the standard. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10-11, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks for God. There is no such thing as a good person as far as God is concerned, because his standard is perfection. Two, bad things happen to good people because we are subject to the choices of others. Let me show you Romans 1, 28 to 32. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossipers, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil. Disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And I'll know they know the ordinance of God. Those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. That's God's declaration of war against the human race. That we are all this way, we are all lost, and we are all broken. And the reason that there is so much pain and suffering in this world is because of human choice. That God created us with the ability to choose his way or our own way. And we have created the misery and the pain and the suffering around us. We have created it against the will of God, and that we deserve judgment according to that. The third reason is that the world itself is broken. Not only is man broken, but the world is broken. Romans 8, 19 through 22. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption and to freedom, the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth. Why are there earthquakes that kill people? Why are there tsunamis and terrible natural disasters? Because the world is not completely under God's protection, because we have rebelled and come out from God's leadership. And so bad things happen to good people, and people perish in storms, in earthquakes, and in natural disasters. No, it's not supposed to be that way. This is not the way that God created the world, but this is the world that is a result of man's rebellion against God. So everyone is bad, and God will judge bad people. Comments, questions? I mean, thank God the story doesn't end there. Right? Look here, back in our passage, Luke 13, 1 through 5. He says, these people were no worse than anyone else. They weren't more wicked or more sinful. The point, he says, is to repent. Because everyone dies. Everyone dies. Whether you die in a natural disaster, in a storm, at the tyranny of a wicked man, or from old age, you're going to perish just like they perished. And the question is not, are you a good person? Are you a bad person? It's not, were you a victim of circumstance, or did you live to a ripe old age? The question is one question and one question only. Have you turned to God in faith and asked him for forgiveness? Because you and I are sinners, and we're all going to die, and we are all sinners. Some of us will die because of the choices of others. Some may die by natural disasters, some from illness, and many of us because of old age. But we are all sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are going to die. And it's God's heart. It's God's desire. God is not rooting for your death. He is not rooting for your judgment. He is rooting for your repentance. He is rooting for you to come to a place in your life where you can admit, I am a broken person. And I cannot fix myself. I need God in my life. Repent is metanoia in the Greek. It means to change your thinking. You're thinking, and you've thought your entire life, that you're a pretty good person. You need to repent of that. You need to change your thinking about that. Turns out, when compared to perfection, you're pretty rotten. You've been thinking that you are a pretty good judge, and that you are fully capable of deciding what's right and wrong in your life, and that you're an independent, strong person who doesn't need anyone to tell you what to do. You need to change your thinking about that. You're a broken person who has a bad view of what the reality of the world is all about. You don't understand why you were made. You don't understand why you were here. You are empty inside and wondering why this is all there is to life, because you're missing the most important part, a relationship with God. You need to abdicate the throne of your life and make room for Jesus Christ, who is your creator and wants good things for you, but will not let evil go unpunished. We need to accept the fact that we need forgiveness. And if you're offended by that, good. You should be offended. The gospel is offensive. It says, first and foremost, that there is something wrong with you. And if you're not willing to admit that there's something inside of you, something in your heart that is broken, then it's extra laps around the track for you. Because we have to come to that place. Oh God, that we would come to that place where we finally are willing to admit, I got problems. That's the beginning of faith. And then the next step is such a small step. Once we understand that we're not perfect, that we got problems, it's such a small step home to accepting that we need forgiveness and that God can forgive us and that God loves us. And he's been rooting since the day you were born that you would accept him, that you would repent, and that you would start a relationship with him. And he has been sending people to tell you about it. He has brought you here so that you can hear about it this morning, that he loves you and that he wants you in a relationship with him. But it's time to put down your rebellion, to admit that you're a sinner, and to ask him into your life. The next thing that Jesus says, after explaining this about the temple, after explaining this about the men that Pilate killed in Luke 13, 6 through 9, he began telling this parable. He says, look, a man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and didn't find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, look, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? Get rid of this thing. And the vineyard overseer answered and said to him, leave it alone, sir, for this year too. Give it one more year. I'll dig around it. I'll put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. You see Jesus' point? His point is, God wants there to be every opportunity, every chance. He wants to provide everything that's needed. He is desperately, faithfully engaged with the details of your life, and he is bringing the things that you need to come to this realization in front of you all the time, trying to compel you to understand that he is real and wants a love relationship with you. One thing, though, he will not do is make the decision for you. He will provide every opportunity. And if you reject and reject and reject God and say, I am not in need of forgiveness, then you will face the consequences for your sin, because God is a righteous judge. But that's not what he wants. He's not excited about that at all. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, that they would change their thinking. That's what he wants. 2 Cor 5:20-21 says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There is one good person. It's Jesus Christ, who knew no sin. And because he was sinless, he was able to go to the cross, and God was able to take the wrath, the punishment that we all deserve, and pour it out on his son, so that our punishment could be taken away. And that it's not about, are you a good person or are you a bad person? It's not about the scale of how many good things or bad things you've done in your life. It's about one question and one question only. Are you willing to receive forgiveness? That's what a Christian is. John 6:39-40 says this. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. It's not God who's eager to see judgment. It's the religious types. It's the people who claim to speak for God and do him much harm by completely and utterly turning this idea of judgment on its head and making it sound and seem like God is so eager to bring and rain destruction on the earth. Let me give you one more example. The Old Testament, there was a guy named Jonah. He was a prophet. He was one of these religious types, though. And he hated Nineveh, Israel's enemy was Nineveh, and he wanted nothing to do with them. He hated them, and he was rooting for them to go to hell. And God shows up, and he's like, hey, Jonah, I want you to go preach the gospel over in Nineveh. See if you can get them to repent. And Jonah's like, no way. And he runs the opposite direction. I mean, literally, like, takes off, gets on a boat, takes off, and God, in his way, convinces Jonah otherwise. There's an event involving a big fish and Jonah being barfed up on a beach. And God says, you will preach to Nineveh. And so we read here in Jonah 3:5 that as Jonah went to Nineveh and was like, you guys need to repent. God is coming. You know, this reluctant prophet who's going through the town saying, God's going to destroy you. You should repent. It says, the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation and said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way. And from the violence which was in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw burning anger, that we will not perish. And when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So Jonah didn't want them to repent. He wanted God to destroy Nineveh. He went and he preached, and they repented. They changed their thinking. And Jonah then gets really pissed. He gets super angry. And he says, Lord, this is just what I thought was going to happen. Please, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. I knew this was going to happen if you sent me here. I knew they were going to repent and that you were going to forgive them. And God says, that's right. That's right. In Jonah 4:11, should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? He's like, they didn't know any better, Jonah. You did. So I brought you here so that they could have a chance to know that their ways are wrong and that they can have a love relationship with me. That's the God of the Bible. He will judge, but only when all other avenues have failed. In conclusion, I invite you to join us in setting the record straight. I invite you to think about how our God has been misrepresented in our culture. Who has the microphone? Who are the people who are called upon to represent our God in the media? And we live in a country where they don't know their left hand from their right. They don't know the truth about this God. And it's not likely that we're going to get famous and get opportunities to get on television. Instead, we're going to go to house from house, from person to person, from relationship to relationship, and we're going to bring God's love and God's truth one person at a time until the tide is changed. Because that's what we're supposed to do as God's ambassadors. It starts with this. It starts with repentance. It starts with asking God into your life. If you're here this morning and you haven't done that, we're so glad that you are here. We're so hopeful that you will join us in helping to change the world, helping people to understand the God of the Bible is an awesome God who loves them, is a righteous God who will judge, but is hoping and praying and moving heaven and earth so that that won't happen. In order to do that, we've got to get equipped. We've got to get our classes. We've got to get community. We've got to get relationships. We've got to understand the Word of God. Because there's a lot of people out there who are deceitfully lying about it. We've got to serve. We've got to teach. We've got to love. We've got to be engaged. It's going to take sacrifice. But these guys cannot win. Must not win. This is not the biblical representation of who God is and how He works or what He wants. This is a travesty. And it's our job to fix it. You and me, and whoever else will join us, are charged with the task of righting this wrong. And we will not set the record straight by being silent, by being passive, by being fearful, by just being nice people. We're going to have to go out proactively into the world and change it. Only by loving and serving and standing up as His ambassadors do we have a chance of changing people's lives. Maybe just one. Maybe 10, maybe 100, maybe 1,000. You know, this room is set up this way this morning because at 1:30 we're going to celebrate the life of Martha McCallum. Somebody whose life has impacted thousands. We had to set this room up this way so that we could fit the people whose life she impacted. And it was interesting. We were together with the family, speaking with them yesterday, and the theme that came up again and again was not how perfect she was or how righteous she was. It was none of that. What it was how bold she was, how honest she was, and how through her entire life she did two things. She taught the Word of God, and she would talk to anybody about Jesus. Anybody. She was one of those people, one of those freaky people that we're afraid God will turn us into, who every chance she got, when she was sitting next to someone on a bus or talking to a neighbor, she would, you know, get that smile and be like, "So do you know Jesus?" And now her life is over after 91 years. Zenos would not be here if it weren't for her willingness to do that. She impacted thousands upon thousands of people because she was willing to teach the Bible and she was willing to be bold. God, that we would have more like her. God, that I would be more like her, and that you would be more like her, and that we would take a lesson here about how to right this wrong, and about how to change the world, and about how to accurately represent who God is, so that people would know. I think our prayer for Columbus, Ohio would be that one day no one here would die without knowing the truth of who the Bible says that God is. Let's make that a goal, and let's join together and try to stop that from happening. Not that everyone will receive Christ, but that everyone will know the truth of who Christ is and what the Bible teaches. There you go for Luke 13.
This study was recorded at Zenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.